And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's a wonderful chapter. Unfortunately, not just this chapter, but the whole of that little book sometimes doesn't get the attention that it deserves. We're not going to be looking at the whole chapter. I want us to be focusing primarily on verses 4 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2. And then we're going to also take a peek at verses 21 through 25. And as you know, we're continuing to work through the vision of our church. And as we look at this, I want you to pay particular attention to what Peter is saying about who we are as God's people. There's a lot here for us to learn and for us to be blessed by. So now, 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4, hear now the Word of God. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now let's jump down to verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, we're going to continue looking at the vision of our church over the next several weeks. And as we've been doing every week, we're going to take a different biblical text that unfolds one of the values, one of those core values that is part of our vision. We can summarize our vision by saying that our desire as a church is to transform the city of Flower Mound with the gospel of Jesus Christ, a gospel that brings about personal transformation, community formation, social justice, and by that I might add defined biblically, which we'll have to explain in days ahead, but personal transformation, community formation, social justice, and cultural renewal. And we believe that that will happen not only in our town, but that the gospel is powerful enough to reach the whole of the Metroplex, indeed the whole of the country and the whole of the world. And as we've been looking through these values, we've seen the importance of the gospel, the centrality of the gospel in our lives as a church. We've seen the place of worship and how Jesus must be at the very center of our worship. And then starting last week, we began to look at one of the most important values that we have as our church, which is that we are to be a community. We are to be a community. And we saw last week that what unites us in community is that we are all united to Jesus. We've been brought together and joined into one body that is altogether dependent on the one head, which is Jesus Himself. And as we saw in Ephesians chapter 4, we're truly one. Why? Because we live together in one faith, one hope, one love. and with the same Spirit of God. So we saw that that is what brings us together, our common faith in Jesus Christ. That's what makes us a community. But the question that we want to look at this morning is, how is this unity, how is this community expressed in this world? How does it manifest itself? How does it play out? And so the answer to that is through the church. It is through the church that our unity is expressed to the world. Now, unfortunately, in our day and age, many Christians see the church as irrelevant or as obsolete. We see the church as not being all that important to our relationship with God. In fact, sometimes we even see the church as embarrassing to us as Christians. And the reason all this is because we often see our relationship to God individualistically. It's me, my Bible, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, church is reduced simply to a meeting, very much like what we're having now. Or it's simply reduced to a place where we come to meet with other Christian individuals. And that thinking, which has been so much a part of our culture, has so permeated the church that now it affects our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. But is that all that the church then really is? Is it simply just a place? Is it simply just a meeting once a week? Is there not more to the church? Well, one writer from history has said that if God is our Father, then the church is our mother. He wrote, "There is no other way to enter into life unless this mother conceives us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast, and lastly, unless she keeps us under her care and guidance until putting off mortal flesh, we become like the angels." Matthew 22:30. Our weakness does not allow us to be dismissed from her school until we have been pupils all our lives. Furthermore, away from her bosom, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation, as Isaiah 37:32 and Joel 2:32 testify. By these words, God's fatherly favor and the special witness of spiritual life are limited to His flock, so that it is always disastrous to leave the church. Now, who wrote that? Was it one of the popes? Was it Thomas Aquinas, the medieval theologian to which the Roman Catholic Church still looks? No, the person who wrote that is none other than John Calvin. Hardly what we would call an ally of the Roman Church. Calvin was commenting on Galatians 4:26, where no other than Paul himself refers to the church as our mother. That language tends to make us uncomfortable because we tend to think, as evangelicals, that's Roman Catholic language. But just so that we understand, the Roman Church sees Mary, not the church, as the mother of the faithful. But the Scripture says that the church is our mother. And as we all know, mothers are very important. So as we talk about our unity in community and how it's expressed, we have to understand the church. So as we look at this text today in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to see three things. We're going to look at the nature of the church, the role of the church, and the power of the church. And each one of these, we're going to answer a question. So we're going to look at the nature of the church and answer the question, what is the church? The role of the church, what is our calling? And the power of the church, how we're able to fulfill our calling. So let's jump in and take a look at the nature of the church, answering the question, what is the church? And as we look at our first verse there in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 4, Paul is referring to us, to the church, using a metaphor, using imagery. And the imagery that he uses is that of the church being a spiritual building. He's not referring to the physical building that we're seeing here. He's referring to us, the people who make up the church, as a spiritual building that's not static, that's not dead, that's not inert, but that is actually alive. And he uses the language that we, the members of the church, are living stones. He says in verse 4, "As you come to him," that is to Jesus, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you see the language that he's using here is that together we are being built up into this spiritual house. He's not talking about a physical building, but a spiritual building. And that building is a temple. He doesn't use the word temple, but he does use the language of temple. He's talking about sacrifices. He's talking about priesthood. We are being built up then into this spiritual house, which is a temple of God. The Apostle Paul concurs with Peter. Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 6:16, Paul says, "We are the temple of the living God." The God who lives, the God who is there, resides within God's people. Elsewhere, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" The idea then is the Spirit has come down to inhabit His people, not individually. We tend to talk about that. We tend to talk in that kind of language and say the Holy Spirit is in us, and we think like we're all individual little jars. But the context here that Peter makes clear is that it's in the context of a temple, all made up of different bricks, different stones. We are those living stones. And it's in that context of a spiritual house that the Spirit resides in our midst. In other words, Peter reminds us that we are interdependent. Look at the very language he uses. We are being built up together, not individually. And this interdependence is very, very significant. It's why Calvin can call the church our mother. You see, it's impossible, and this may take you by surprise, what I'm going to say next, but it is impossible for us to experience God without the church. At least not God in His fullness. We can get perhaps a little taste here or a little smidgen there. But you cannot really know God in His fullness unless we are in community with one another. Because others have what you need, and you have what others need. And together we bring these to the table and we share with one another, and God uses these different things that we all bring to enable us to grow in our relationship with God through Christ. Many people today, of course, wrongly believe that you can have the fullest experience of God all by yourself, but it's not possible. It has to be done collectively, because as we see here, the Spirit has come to inhabit a temple that is composed of many living stones. Even when the text twice refers to us in verse 5 and 9 as priests, meaning that we can relate to God ourselves, it always happens in the context of the temple, in the context of these numerous living stones. We see that in our own lives, people who bring to us the Word of God, people who come alongside us and disciple and teach, help us to understand. It might be with our parents, where our starting place was, continues on with Sunday school teachers. Even when we have, you say, well, what if I'm on a deserted island? Can't I grab the Bible and read it and come to understand it without somebody there? Yes. But even that Bible was written by humans, yes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and yet that is the church at work. Somebody had to print that Bible. Somebody had to give it to you, and so on. You get the idea. There can be no salvation. That's why Calvin could say, I'm not equating Calvin and Paul here, but that's why Calvin can say there is no other way to enter into life unless this mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breasts, and lastly, unless she keeps us under her care and guidance. Could God have done it some other way? Yes. But God has chosen the church as the external means by which He brings us into a relationship with Christ and into the society of Christ. And that experience, our experience, and our knowledge of God only comes through the expressions of this community. In other words, it's impossible for us to be Lone Ranger Christians. So you can begin to see, as we talk about the nature of the church here presented to us in this beautiful imagery of a living temple, we begin to see just how very important the church is, that it's so much more than just a gathering of believers, where a bunch of individuals have all come and just gathered for a time like you might at a rock concert or a TED Talk or any of those sorts of things. there is something special. And you can see that in the way that Peter speaks about us in verse 9. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. These four phrases lay out for us the nature of the church. In one sense, they're really saying the same things, but in different ways. Let's look at three of those. Chosen race, holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. And what a great privilege we see there. It's saying that God has chosen us, that He has selected us, that He has made us holy. That is to say that He has set us apart to be His people, that we can carry His name. What a privilege that is. Then He also calls us a royal priesthood. That language echoes Exodus 19:6, that said that we are a kingdom of priests. God is king over us, and we're all priests. But He changes the language, Peter does here, and refers to us not just as a kingdom of priests, but a royal priesthood. We're not just under the king, but we share royalty with the king. We have become princes and princesses with Jesus. We have become co-heirs of the kingdom of God. What an amazing privilege. A royal priesthood. But a priesthood as well. It means, again, that we have access, equal access to God through Jesus. What a privilege all this is. The church is so much more than simply a building or a gathering place or a time in which we gather. And as we read this, we realize, just so that we're absolutely clear, that this is not because we're better than the rest of the world. It's not because we're smarter or more moral or more righteous. Again and again, it's because of God's grace, God's unmerited favor. You see that in the language that He uses. In verse 5, He says that we are being built up. It doesn't say that we are building ourselves up. We are being built up. God's the one who is at work. We are passive in that regard. We don't build ourselves up into a spiritual house. He's doing it. Verse 9, we just read that we are a chosen race. We don't choose ourselves. He chooses us. It tells us that He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. The initiative is wholly that of God's. And even as we look at verse 10, He tells us that we now are a people. He says, once you were not a people, it doesn't mean that we weren't human, but we were not a gathered people. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. He's the one who's gathered us and brought us together. All why? Because, in verse 10 again, because you have received mercy. So it's not because of our character, it's not because of our goodness, it's not because of our merit. It's simply the goodness and grace of God that He has given us such a special place, such a privileged place as His people. So that is the nature of the church. The special, special gathering of God's people, yes, but more so than the gathering, more so than the building, it's the very people themselves. And it's a people who have been set apart, made holy, privileged to bear the name of God. That's who we are. Now, as we think about that, we know now that we're a building, a spiritual building being built up, a temple. But, of course, every building has a purpose. Every building serves a purpose. So what is our purpose? And that's our second point. What is the role of the church? We want to answer the question, what is our calling? Two times in the passage, in verse 9 and verse 21, it refers to our calling. So what is our calling as the church? Well, we can go back to verse 5 and we get our first hint of it. In verse 5, He says that He's calling us to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So our calling begins with this idea that we are offering. Remember, we are a priesthood, and the sacrifices that we offer are not literal sacrifices of goats and sheep and bulls and so on, but it is a spiritual sacrifice that is acceptable to God. What is that? Well, before we answer that, let's look at what He repeats with greater detail in verse 9. Again, He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, so again with the priesthood twice, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He has chosen you. He has set you apart. He has drawn you to Himself and made you a people. He has granted you a priesthood in that temple. He's made you a king, or rather a prince, along or a princess along with the king, all this so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So there is our goal. It is to glorify God. It is to proclaim His excellencies. And we do that by offering these spiritual sacrifices. So that brings up the question, how do we offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God? How do we proclaim His excellencies? And the answer to that question is found in verses 11 through 12. There Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Again, this idea of glorifying God. And he tells us that the way that happens is by us being holy. If you've noticed, it's all throughout the passage. He uses the language holy a number of times. Other times he simply says to be set apart. And of course, the word holy literally means to be set apart. We tend to think of holiness as meaning that we're more moral than people. But in actuality, what it means is to be set apart. Now, in context, that works out to be the same thing, because we live in a world that is immoral. We live in a world that is ungodly. We live in a world that is self-seeking. And so what Peter is saying is that the way that we give God our sacrifice is not through money, is not through, again, literal goats and bulls that are sacrificed, but by living lives that are holy, by abstaining from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. By living amongst the Gentiles, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, amongst the unbelievers out there, honorable. They're going to speak out against you, but when they do so, they're going to see that you are different, that you behave and act and think in ways that are different from the ways that the world behaves. And this is how you proclaim the excellencies of the God who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Because they live in darkness. We once were in that darkness. But they can now see that you now live as a child of light, to use the language of John, the Apostle John. They see that your conduct and your behavior and the way you speak and the way you think and the way you act is different. And in so doing, we have opportunity to say it's not because of us. Everything we just said a moment ago, it's not because of our character or righteousness or our merit on our own. It's because of what God has done for us in Jesus. And you have the opportunity to then exalt God and say He has done it. So that's what we're being called to do, to relate to the world. And how do we relate to the world? By displaying this holiness, this set-apartness, if you will. It is that which is the distinguishing characteristic of the believer. Now, it might be helpful for us to just take a step aside here, do a little sidebar, as it were. As we talk about the church relating to the world through holiness, it might make sense to look at the different ways in which we, the church, can and do relate to the world. And it's very, very instructive. One of my professors was fond of repeating that all religions relate to the culture in which they are in one of two ways. And both of those are wrong. The first is to attack that culture, to separate from the society, to look at the world as them. Those are the people that we tend to call fundamentalists. The other reaction, the other way to relate to the world that's also wrong, is to assimilate to the world, to go mainstream, to see the world as us, not them. And that is what we might call for now mainline. So if you grew up in a mainline church, you're going to be offended by what I'm going to say next. If you grew up in a fundamentalist church, you're going to be offended by what I'm going to say next. But the point is that Christians should neither attack nor assimilate. That is not what we're being called to do. Let's take a look at those. Let me start with actually assimilation. We'll start with the second one. Assimilating to the culture is a real temptation for many Christians, where we end up looking no different than the world. We adopt their values, we adopt their behavior, we adopt their lifestyle, we adopt their choices. This is especially a temptation, although not exclusive, but especially a temptation to young people. And I don't just mean teenagers. I mean, you know, fairly young. Up into our, I think, even all the way through our 30s. There's this desire to fit in and to be seen as everybody else. And you might say, well, that's not me. But ask yourself, How often do we seek self-satisfaction? How often do we engage in immorality? Or in power plays in our homes and in our families, with our relatives, or in our work, with our co-workers? How often do we marginalize people? But we see, as we've said again and again in this passage, verse 5 and 9, where it's explicit, where we are called to be holy, to be set apart, to be obviously different, to not adopt the values of this world. We're called, as we saw last week when we looked briefly at Philippians chapter 2, we are to seek the well-being of others, to put the interests of others above our own, to think more highly of others than we think of ourselves. That is so unlike the world. We are not to be like the world in this. We are also to care for the poor. We're to care for the marginalized. You know, a lot of people sit there and say, well, you don't have to be Christian to do that. You can be a good secular humanist and you care about the poor. The only reason that people who reject Christianity care about the poor and the marginalized is because of Christianity. If you look at the whole of the world, caring for those who are poor and those who are marginalized was not something that the world did. Certainly was not the factor, was not a factor in the ancient Near Eastern world of the Old Testament. Certainly was not a factor in the Greco-Roman world of the New Testament. It is only as the idea of compassion that comes to the gospel worked itself out that others began to adopt that value. But we are called to care for the poor and the marginalized. We are called as people to empower others, to give them their voice, to remind them that they were designed for dignity. We are called to not be violent towards others. We are called to not be devious in order to advance ourselves or for gain. We are called to sexual purity. We are called to marital fidelity. We are called to protect those who cannot protect themselves, the weak, the elderly, children born and unborn. These are not values that our culture shares. They are countercultural. We are to believe that there is only one way to God through Jesus Christ and not multiple paths. That again strikes at the whole heart of the pluralism of today. So you see, people of God, what we are being called to do is to be a counterculture, not to assimilate. Let me address our young people. Young people often have a need to rebel, and we want to be different, and they want to be a counterculture. When I was young in the late 70s and early 80s, the way that teens expressed that was by going punk. And so you had people spiking up their hair and putting it in green and wearing leather jackets with spikes and all sorts of things, and that was the punk scene of the 70s and a little bit into the early 80s. And that was the way people rebelled. And then in the 90s, I was married and in the military and then later in ministry, and I began to notice the kids were going goth. It was all dark and, you know, eyes went black and nails went black and everything was black and black, black, black everywhere with contrast of a little bit of white and red. And that was the way that we rebelled. I have no idea what it is now, what's going to come next. I'm sure we'll see it. But I want to address you young people, if you really want to rebel against the world, if you really want to be countercultural, you want to be different and stand out, be a Christian. That's the way that you stand out. Because look, after everybody does the goth thing, and after every male pulls down their pants halfway down, then it's no longer different. You're all doing it. It's not countercultural. If you really want to be countercultural, be a Christian. I could have said that 20 years ago, and it would be true, but it's especially true today, especially as the cultural and the social cost of Christianity rises. If you want to be different, be a Christian. And why are we so different? Paul tells us in verse 11. He says that we are sojourners and exiles. This is not our home. We have another country, another home, with a different set of values and ways of doing things. So we are not to assimilate to this world here. Now, having said all that, you might think that that means that we're to attack our culture if we're not to assimilate it. And that's the second wrong response that the church often takes. We attack the culture. It's a real temptation for many Christians. This idea of separating from the wicked society around us and from avoiding them, looking down upon them, underscoring all of their failures, showing them how we alone stand for what is good and right, where we emphasize our purity at their expense and then leave them to their own destruction. This is very common in the church today as a reaction, especially as we look at others who are assimilating, and we point, we cluck, we clutch our pearls, we tisk tisk. But what does verses 11 and 12 call us to do? He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." Listen to that word, sojourners and exiles. It means that we are being called to live among our culture. There is a recognition that it is not ultimately to be our home. A sojourner is one who has made their home there for a time. We're exiles. We have been exiled, just as Israel was exiled from the promised land, until they can be brought back in. We have been exiled from our true home, our heavenly home, until such time as God brings us. But for the time being, we are here and we are to live in the midst of our culture. In John 17, Jesus prays what is known as the high priestly prayer. He's praying for his people as our priest. And in verses 14 through 16, he says, "I have given them your word." He's speaking to God. He's praying. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Jesus understands that we are not to be a part of this world. He says, "I'm not a part of this world, but neither are they, because they now belong to us. You have given them to me," he says in that prayer, "and I have kept them and I have protected them. And as I leave now," he's praying to the Father, "that through the Holy Spirit, not that we'd be taken out of the world, but simply that we'd be protected while in the world." And this is so important. This idea of attacking and attacking and attacking, setting up our own Christian counterculture, yes, but setting up everything in opposition so that we have nothing to do with the world, no. And there is a difference. You don't have to attack if you don't assimilate. We're to interact with the world. The world has to see a new way of living. The world has to see a new way of relating to other people. The world has to see a new way of being human. And we are the ones that show it to them. Jesus showed it to us. And now we become his hands and his eyes and his feet, and we go out and his mouth and we speak and we model and we share and we live in such a way that people see, there is a way in which we can treat each other with respect and dignity and love. There is a way in which husbands and wives can love one another and care for one another and raise their children in these ways, and so on and so on. They can see it in their work. This is the way that you are to be an accountant, and this is the way that you're to be a mom. All these different things. The world needs to see it, and they can't see it if we retreat and disappear. As sojourners, we are resident aliens. We're not just passing through as tourists. We live here. And as such, God calls us to have the well-being of this land as a major factor in our lives. We're to have, let me put it this way, we're to have the interest of the well-being of this land key in our life. In Jeremiah chapter 29, in verses 4 through 7, God is speaking through Jeremiah to the exiles. The people of God had been exiled from the promised land, put in Babylon. And we read in Jeremiah 29:4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." So you see, we're not being called to attack our culture. We're not being called to assimilate to our culture, but we are called to engage our culture and to care about the well-being of our culture. To be involved in life. Build your houses. Live amongst the people. It says here, you know, grow your produce, plant your gardens. Go to work. Work at the factories and work in the schools and work in the offices alongside the pagans who are not of the church. But it says to pray for them and to seek their welfare, because in their welfare is ours. While we are living here as resident aliens, it matters, for example, what our government does. It matters how our government rules. Eternally, no. But it surely can make a big difference in the lives of, well, in our lives, in the lives of our children, in the life of the church. And not just, you know, we talk about government, that's just an example. Think about your schools. Think about your neighborhoods. Think about your community. Think about your workplaces. We are to seek the welfare of those. And if we're to do that, people of God, it means that we have to serve them. And when we serve them, we also have to be prepared to suffer for them. Because we're seeking their welfare even above our own. So that's the role of the church. That's our calling. Not to attack, not to assimilate, but to live holy lives that are different. You are not of the world, and yet you are in the world, Jesus says. So we're to engage with the world. We're to serve them even when they despise us for it. That's what we're called to do. But now we want to get to the very last part, and this is so important. If we just stop here, you're going to go out there and say, yes, I can do this, and then you'll realize you can't, or you'll walk out of here saying, I can never do that. So let's look at the last point. We've seen the nature of the church, the role of the church. Now we have to look at the power of the church. How do we fulfill our calling? From where, or maybe to use an older language, from whence comes that power? The power with which you can fulfill your calling is wholly dependent on which foundation you build. You have to be able to build on the right foundation. And the power to fulfill your calling is found here in this text, again, going back to the imagery of the house, in the cornerstone. In verse 4, it says, come to him, come to Jesus, who is the living stone. And in verse 6, he is called the cornerstone, which was the foundation of the building. Peter uses this language because he's referring back to Isaiah 28:16, where it says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. And Isaiah is looking forward to Jesus. And he's saying that this Jesus is that stone who is precious, that has been tested. A sure foundation. So, if you want to have the power to live out your life in a way that is pleasing to God, to proclaim His excellencies, to be able to offer sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to Him, in other words, to live a holy life, your life must be built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. So as we look at that metaphor of us being a building, you can imagine, yes, we're the living stones. And as you build your life, Jesus must be that foundation on which it's built. And let me just say here in the middle part of our passage in verses 6 through 8, Peter is dealing with the fact that everybody has a cornerstone. Everybody has a foundation in their lives, whether it's Jesus or not. And there are people who reject Jesus. We don't want Him as our foundation. We find it foolish that you put all your hopes on this weak man who is hanging on a cross, defeated, it would seem. And even Christians, people who profess Christ, may really see Christ as an important part of their life. They may see Him as an aid to all sorts of things in their life, but they still have not made Him the foundation. So you need to look at your own life and see, what is the foundation on which you are building? Are you trusting in yourself or in something else other than Christ to get you through life? And if you don't have Christ as your foundation, what is it? Because there's all sorts of other things on which we can build. Our reputations, our identity in work, our relationships, our looks, all sorts of different things. Here, let me give you a simple test. Think of a house. Right now I'm dealing with a house, my actual physical home. It has foundation problems. Foundation is not sure. then the house itself can come down, can come crumbling down. If you take damage somewhere else in the house, right? One of the kids is playing baseball and hits the window with the baseball. Might destroy that window, but the whole house is not going to crumble. You attack the foundation, the whole of the edifice is in danger, right? So let's apply that to our own lives. What are the things that you can build your life on if you do not build on Jesus? Well, for one, you can have your job. You can have your identity and your vocation. How can you tell that that job is now your foundation? If you were to be fired, or if you don't get that promotion that you've been waiting for and that you deserve, and if that happens to you and the whole of your life crumbles because of it, then that's because that job was your foundation, you see. You can also build your lives on relationships. If the entirety of your life crumbles when your boyfriend leaves you or when your wife stops fawning over you as you think that you deserve, and it's not just that it's painful and it hurts, but the whole of your life crumbles, then your foundation, your whole life was built on the foundation of that relationship. You can also look to your looks or your abilities, your athletic abilities or other artistic abilities. And if your whole life crumbles around you as you grow old and as your looks and your abilities fade, then you realize that you have built your life on the foundation of those things. And one last one. This is so important in our culture. Seeking the approval of others. If your whole life crumbles and comes apart when you don't get the applause of other people, that means you have built your life on that foundation. So people of God, if we're going to avoid having our lives crumble, you have to build your life on the foundation of Jesus, because He is the only sure foundation. When Jesus is that foundation, yes, your wife might leave you. Your boss might fire you. And those things will be painful, and those things will hurt. It's not to lessen the gravity of those things, but the whole of your life will not crumble on you. Jesus is the foundation. Peter says in verse 7 that yes, He may have been rejected by the world, but He has been exalted by God and laid as not just any living stone, but the cornerstone, the chief stone. And because of this, He deserves to be exalted. And as we bring this to a close, let's take a look at verses 21 through 25 that we said we wanted to look at. We can see here that He deserves to be exalted in this way because of His substitutionary life and death. Peter says, "For to this you have been called, that is to a holy life, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And in those five verses, Peter gives us a summary of the gospel. He says, you've been straying, you have left, you were away from God. But Jesus came as your substitute, and He did what you and I cannot do. He lived the perfect life of obedience. When He was challenged, when He was mistreated, He did not respond in kind. Constantly, He lived in obedience to the Father, and He entrusted Himself to the Father. We're called to do that. We're incapable of doing it in our own strength, but Jesus did it for us. And when you trust and rest in Jesus, that righteousness of Jesus is given to you. It's credited to your account. And then He goes on to say, not only did He do all those things, that He lived the perfect life, but He went and died the death that you and I deserve. You and I owe God a penalty for having strayed away from Him, for our rebellion and our sin. And Jesus, it says here, bore those sins in His body on the cross. He died to sin, but He lived to righteousness because He always lived in perfect obedience. But now because of that, our brokenness has been healed. The perfect merit of Jesus has been given to us, and our terrible sin has been laid upon Him, and He took upon Himself the just penalty that we deserve. And it's because of that that He deserves to be exalted to this cornerstone, this chief capstone, to use the language of Psalm 118, that is now the sure foundation. And it is on that that you have to build your life. So people of God, I call you as Peter does in verse 4, to come to Him, he says. Come to Him, the living stone. Bring your own stone. Line up your stone in the foundation, in the building. Line it up with Jesus' stone. He says that He was given to us as an example, leaving you as an example that you might follow in His steps, verse 21 says. Learn from Him. Act like Him. Think like Him. Speak like Him. And more than that, don't just simply see Him as an example, but as verse 6 says and verse 7 says, believe in Him. Trust that He did these things for you. When you do so, your life will change. And the power to be able to live a holy life will come to you. Because then, as we read in verse 9, He will translate you out of the darkness into His marvelous light. He'll enable you, as we read in verse 11, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh and to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. He will equip you and enable you and transform you to do those things only if you build your life on Jesus. So, people of God, I do ask the question, what is your foundation? You are a living stone. What building are you in? And even if you get into the right building, are you lining yourself up with Jesus as the foundation? And are you lining yourself up with all the other brethren, having Jesus as a cornerstone? And if you do, then we will be able to display to the whole world a new way of living, a new way of being human, and you will be empowered to live as God's own people. Amen.